Welcome to our final session on the history of biblical interpretation with Professor Kenneth Wu from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. It's really been a wonderful series, Ken. We're so thankful that you had time in your schedule to come out to Westminster, and we look forward to this final session. If anyone has questions that have been burning in your minds, do feel free, whether you're online or in the chapel, to ask those questions. And now I'll turn it over to you, Ken.
Thank you, Sarah. And thank you again, everybody, for just a great month, this attentive listening, good questions, good conversation. I do appreciate the invitation to be here. Don't take it lightly. And it's good to, again, like I said, the very beginning of this month, it's good to be with you after not seeing you for almost 2 years, actually almost exactly 2 years. But as we begin this last session today, let's, as we customarily do, let's begin with prayer. Let's unite our hearts. Our gracious God, we do give you thanks for gathering us yet again on this the Lord's Day in our various places to this meeting so that we can be together enjoying a fellowship and learning, being edified as you guide and lead our teaching and our thoughts. And we ask that you would do both. We don't know where each other have been this week. We forget where we've been this past week, but we know that you know and see all things, and that you're not only all powerful, but also good and merciful and gracious. And so we thank you that you've brought us here, and we ask that in your wisdom, in what you see, you would give us what we need, not only from this class, but also from worship, and only from worship, but also in all things. We ask this knowing that you continue to work all things for our good and the glory of your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So here we are, last week, history of biblical interpretation. Those who are particularly attentive will see that I kind of did a sleight of hand. I changed the topic for today. I just had to adapt a little bit as I thought about where our course was going, conversation was going. I had planned by this time to get into some different modern approaches to scripture, right? Beginning with some of the changes in the Enlightenment, the development of historical critical approaches to scripture, and then after that, on the other side of that, sort of a resurgence of sort of theological interpretation, and then beyond that, some of the approaches that we in some quarters would name as contextual approaches, right, where we have different communities reading scripture with new lenses that arise from the perspective of the reader and the vantage point of a particular community, whether it's Latin American liberation theology or Black theology or Asian American theology or LGBTQ perspectives on scripture. But then as I thought about last week and sort of where we ended, just getting into some of the Reformation stuff and all the ground that I would need to cover, I thought, you know, I really do need to do another seminar to get to where I want to get with all of this biblical interpretation stuff in order to set that up properly. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to begin that conversation, but do it sort of differently and actually show how, what we have become accustomed to naming as contextual approaches to scripture and to reading scripture, that's actually a term that applies to all approaches to reading scripture, because nobody reads scripture outside of a particular context in which they're embedded, right? Including figures that we're not maybe accustomed to thinking about as offering contextual readings of scripture. And I want to give us two examples, right, from the Reformation period, where we see deeply significant sort of contextual realities shaping approaches to scripture, so that the history of biblical interpretation, like we said, the very first class when we gathered becomes a window onto a community's concerns in a particular moment. And then we'll have some time for concluding thoughts and conversation about, well, what does looking at these sorts of things, looking at the history of exegesis, history of biblical interpretation, how ought that help us? Does it help us, right, with our reading of scripture today, right, to be aware of these moves that have occurred in the tradition and traditions that inform our encounter with the Bible in the present day? Just a point of clarification, last time I received a comment in between last week's class and this week's class, noting just sort of the varied approaches to allegory around the Reformers. Remember last time we sort of ended with looking at how the Reformers were really sort of opposed to a particular kind of allegory, right? And then we sort of looked at Luther and Calvin, and Luther certainly seemed to have very little problem reading Psalm 8 in what we described as could only be understood as an allegorical manner, right? Where he read Psalm 8, a psalm of David speaking of the exaltation of humanity above the other creatures that God created, right? Extending praise to God for that. Luther said, this is essentially a Christological analogy, right? Telling us about the two natures of Christ united in one person and the kingdom of Christ, right? Which is spiritual. In the dominion of Christ, which is both spiritual and material, right? And civil, right? There is both Luther speaking of that. Now, I do appreciate the comment from the participant. And to be clear, the Reformers were not above allegory, right? We saw that. Neither were they 100% comprehensively opposed to using it. Again, we saw, right, even Paul, right, you can't even interpret 1 Corinthians, for example, or Galatians, rather, or you can't get past that without seeing Paul speaking of allegory and how that is a fruitful way of approaching scripture. And we actually have, you know, alongside of adamant refusal to allegorize in the manner of the Roman church, where they thought that the Roman church was excessively allegorizing, right? Not only were the Reformers reading scripture in a way that seems like allegory to us, but they're even acknowledging as much, right? So Luther, Calvin could speak, right, of how when they engage in symbolic interpretations of scripture, they're doing so in a disciplined manner, a manner that didn't threaten to overrun, right, to do away with, to obscure, to hide the historical meaning of a text. And some of this comes out of certain convictions, right, about, you know, where the text points, right, the text point to historical realities, that if we simply allegorize in any number of directions, we threaten to lose touch with those historical realities, right, at the heart of which, right, Christians have always confessed were significant for our faith, right? Not only events in the Old Testament, but especially things like the historical life and death of Christ, right? And the resurrection of Christ. So the Reformers, when they spoke against allegory, were always speaking about it in terms of symbols being useful, but not in a way that overshadowed or took away from the priority of literal sense, right? The historical sense. And there are also, this is important, another limit on their allegory, and this relates to the historical consciousness that they had as well, was that any allegorical interpretation or any symbolic interpretation that they used, right, that they applied, always corresponded to what they already believed, right, to be the core content of the Christian faith, right? And this is, yeah, go ahead, Dan.
So confirmation bias.
Pardon me? Yeah, confirmation bias. Yeah, there is some confirmation bias, right? But what were they confirming? They were confirming the ancient creeds of the church, right? They weren't going to go to scripture speaking of, let's read it historically, let's stick to the literal sense, right? And from that, right, deny the Trinity. There are some who would do that, right? In the generation, well, actually during the Reformation, after the Reformation, you would see some beginning to do that, but not the reformers in the main. They would not go to the scriptures and say, we're only going to stick to the literal sense, and then come out with readings that deny the two natures of Christ, divine and human in one person, right? So the Chalcedonian formulary, right? They wouldn't go to scripture and deny the atoning work of the cross, for example. And for the reformers, what was interesting was, and I don't have time to show all this, but the way in which they understood the literal sense of scripture, right? They had to show, because of their commitment to it, the literal sense could be read in a way that supported, that included doctrines like the Trinity, doctrines like, right, the particular Christian understanding, right, the Chalcedonian and Nicene understandings of Christ's natures in one person. David Steinmetz, the late David Steinmetz, who taught for many decades at Duke Divinity School, wrote an article, I think it's 1980, The Superiority of Pre-Critical Exegesis, really helpful on this, right? Showing how, in spite of what the reformers said about we're not allegorizing in a polemical context, when they're going after medieval Catholic interpretation, when they're going after folks like Origen, that they were operating with, at best, an expanded literal sense, right, in the vein of what I've been describing, that even though they extolled their adherence to the historical plain reading of scripture, right, they nevertheless were reading scripture in a manner that assumed some things, assumed a certain canonical unity, right, that Old and New Testament, including all the books contained within, were unified as one book. Unified as one book that shared in back of these human writings a single divine author, right? So a single divine voice. These are assumptions that later generations of interpreters wouldn't have, right? But the reformers certainly had that, and it affected the way they read scripture. They, for the same reasons, assumed a certain theological coherence, right? That even across all these diverse and in some cases disparate human voices, if you assume that there is a single divine voice lending coherence to this amalgam, you're going to look for ways to interpret, right, that uphold that coherence, that unity, right? You're not going to assume that you could pull one book out or read it against another and see scripture contradicting each other, right? The closest we come to something like that is what we saw in Calvin last week, where he just said, okay, it doesn't actually seem like we can say that Hebrews and the Psalms are saying the same thing, but he's not going to use one to sort of knock off the other in a way that you might see later in the history of interpretation, right? And this puts them sort of within a long-standing trajectory a biblical interpretation, right, that has reached to using things like allegory, using things like typology, right, devices that say, okay, something that is revealed typologically, right, as a symbol in the Old Testament finds an antitype, finds sort of a decoding, right, a fulfillment in the New Testament, something that's revealed as a promise in the Old Testament is revealed as a promise fulfilled in the New Testament, in order to do two things, right? Show how Old and New Testament cohere, for example, but also to lead the church in a direction of edifying interpretations, right? And for Steinmetz, and if you read this article, I highly recommend it. He argues that they're working with the reformers, that is, working with this expanded literal sense, this openness to, you know, different levels of meaning. So to show how scripture as a whole points to Christ actually is commendable for continuing this tradition of offering edifying meanings of scripture, something that Steinmetz, in the course of his article, asks whether we lose if we sort of adopt a more critical posture toward scripture and sort of say, so just want to say one thing, and sort of take out of our reading of scripture, right, the kinds of theological presuppositions, right, that have come to be developed around Christian faith as the community has read this text or these texts over the centuries, right? That somehow that is diminished if we make certain limits to what kinds of readings can come out of scripture. And Steinmetz says, look, you see the reformers talking in a way of wanting to limit scriptural meaning, but actually continuing to read scripture in ways that have long antecedent, right? That have a long sort of life in the church as ways of appreciating scripture's multifaceted way of pointing to and holding forth Christ. Now, that said, we want to point out ways in which the reformers entered into this conversation at a particular moment with particular concerns that informed the questions they asked about the text, and even informed in some ways the ways in which they articulated answers that they found in scripture. One of the things that I think is helpful for any conversation about the history of Christianity is to ask about twin realities or dual realities that are related. The question of embeddedness and ideals. I wish that I made this up, but I didn't actually. Was a TA for Grant Wacker, who is an Americanist, who also taught for many years at Duke. And he would open his classes telling students that as we look back at the history of Christianity, we always want to ask the question of, well, embeddedness, right? In what ways do we see the community that we're studying embedded in a particular historical moment, right? With a distinct culture, distinct society, distinct contextual realities apart from which, right, we can't really understand that community, right? That we cannot extricate that community from, because we are always embedded in these cultural realities, right? We are, they were, right? In what ways do we see the community reflecting its culture back to it, right? Think about the ways that we speak, the assumptions that we have, the ideas that are available to us, the ideas that are not, that we don't know, right? All of that is a function of our embeddedness, right? Of our being born in, raised in, growing up, interacting in this particular moment, this particular time, this particular culture in which we exist. But at the same time, we also want to attend to how, in the midst of that reality, you also see, right, religious communities and Christian communities in particular, we're talking about here, looking to express its ideals, right? What are these things that we understand in terms of our faith that kind of passes from one generation to the next, right, in sort of a consistent line, right? We speak of it in terms of a timelessness. We understand it in terms of a faithfulness, right? How do we read scripture and articulate, right, a continuous tradition of belief, right? How do we see a community expressing its ideals that connect it to earlier and later instantiations of this community, right? Over time, right? How do we see, in other words, the church, right, trying to speak in ways that reach above our embeddedness, right? That sort of connect up to a line that connects us to Christians that have come before us, and God willing, Christians who will come after us, right? And we see that in biblical exegesis. We see that in biblical interpretation, right? This is a text that the church has traditionally believed speaks, and if we're Protestants, right, speaks in a uniquely authoritative way to communities across time, not just once, right, but continually, right? So how does the church express its ideals, right? And we see that in biblical exegesis, as well as other places. But when we're looking back at the past, we want to ask the questions, well, how does the church express its ideals, but how does the church also reveal or reflect, right, the cultural moment in which it's embedded? And we see this in Reformation exegesis in different ways. The Reformation was a time different from ours, obviously, right? One of the things that is helpful for us to remember, even as those who stand in Reformation tradition, even those who maybe even stand in terms of our families, right, descended from Europeans, right, who are rooted back in the Reformation, doesn't matter, right? Whoever we are today, that time and that place is not our context, right? We engage those realities 500 years ago in early modern Europe as foreigners, right? So we go back needing to understand some of these differences that made that time unique, right, and different from ours, so that we don't make the mistake that sometimes we do in the church of a flat reading of time and a flat reading of history, right, where we think we can simply, you know, read the scriptures as Luther did or as Calvin did and apply it exactly the same way as if there was nothing that changed, right, between 1517 and 2021, right? For example, right, just to use a date that's significant for Luther's history. And one of the things about the Reformation, I've mentioned this, I might have mentioned this previously in one of the seminars that I did for you all, is that it was a time not only of theological difference, right, the emergence of confessional conflict and separation, right? That's where we have the birth of these Protestant communities outside of the Roman Church in Western Christianity as a result of theological disagreement, right? Theological disagreement that was significant enough to split the church once and then innumerable times since then, as we think about the numbers of Protestant denominations and traditions that kind of have proliferated since then. But not only sort of theological and ecclesial division, it was a time of political division, right? As different political entities sided with one or the other side of this division, for example, right? You had different territories decide for reform. Others remain Catholic and become even further entrenched in that and sort of militancy against, right, these new confessions, right, whether Lutheran or Reformed, ways that would shift and divide the map of Europe permanently in some cases, right? So we have long-standing, right, repercussions of sort of the religious debates of the Reformation. I mean, Westminster Presbyterian Church is a child of that, right? It stands in a tradition that sees itself emerging in a certain form at the time of the Reformation, right? This is why we're not Catholic right here. One of the ways to look at the Reformation, right, alongside of this is also how, and historians have raised this awareness, I want to say very recently, but more recently in terms of attention, it was really a sort of a refugee event, right? It was an event where these religious divisions were occurring alongside of, right, or embedded within, right, a mindset of intolerance towards difference, persecution against the other, right? Migration, as people found themselves at odds, right, with a community, right, that was persecuting them. They would, if they could, leave. You saw lots of people movement during that time, right? And exile, right, as a result of that, where communities, right, who left because of a religious difference found themselves needing to figure out life in a context different from home. Now, that's not a story that's lifted up so often when we think about the Reformation, and for different reasons, because we focus more on the theology, right? Justification by faith alone, right? The authority of Scripture, things that sort of marked Protestants, right, as different from Rome, right? The Eucharist, right, as not a sacrifice in which the elements were are transformed, right, transubstantiated, as it were, into the body of blood. These are the things, right, that we tend to focus on. But these ideas had consequences, right, social consequences, and they were embedded in realities, right, that that led to the disruption of life for many, many thousands of people. In fact, if we think about the Reformation as a time when these dynamics of, you know, difference and persecution, violence and migration occurred again and again and again, it allows us to think even beyond sort of the Protestant Catholic divisions and to see how this was happening even between Christianity and other faiths as well. We think about the Iberian Peninsula, how after hundreds of years of Muslim rule, right, and sort of Christian attempts at reconquest or reconquista, right, of the of Spain and Portugal. By the end of the 15th century, we have a Christian throne emerge again in a united Spain, right, a newly reunited Spain. This is the context of Ferdinand, Isabella, right, Columbus, and all that. And part of what was going on there was the expulsion from that part of the world, right, of both Muslims and Jewish communities, right, that led to sort of a diaspora of Jewish communities, not only across Europe, but in North Africa, other places as well. So we see that. We see things going on between Protestants and Catholics as joining a sort of movement, right, of people that developed as a result of religious difference and religious conflict. Nicholas Terpstra, who has written on this recently, he teaches at the University of Toronto, speaks of how some of the patterns that occurred could be understood along the lines of these ideas of purity, contagion, and purgation. And I know that I've mentioned that before here, where you have people's whose minds were informed in many ways by things like late medieval medical literature, right, that spoke of the health of the body, right, needing to be free from disease, free from contagion. And then that kind of mapped onto a religious, sort of a sacral understanding of society as representing the body of Christ, right? And when societal ills would emerge, right, there was a theorizing that sort of brought these two discourses together where people wondered, well, what is it about the body that is out of whack? They didn't use that term, but you know, that's what they meant. It's out of whack, they need to be dealt with. Where's the corruption? Where's the contagion, right? And there are different groups that would emerge, right, to fit that bill, right? Whether the Jewish community in some places, witches, right, in the 16th century, there's a concern about that. But to Catholics, it could be the Protestants. To Protestants, it could be the Catholics, right? And this idea that in order to sustain or to recover the health of the body, this corruption or this contagion needed to be dealt with. That if you didn't deal with it, not only did you risk a continued infection, but you also risked, and this is an understanding of the worldview at the time, you risked the displeasure of God, right? So that some of the things that were happening, whether war or pestilence or famine or whatever it would be, right, might actually be a sign of God's displeasure. Why? Because we've allowed these guys to continue in our midst. And so you actually see, as I think Terpstra's way of putting it is helpful, you see played out in the polemical literature, right, even the preaching, right, of different religious confessions, these dynamics, right, where violence against other groups is justified, spoken of in terms of carrying out, right, sort of a divine prerogative, right, to judge and to purge these individuals. You actually, you're, in some ways, you see violence, right, as executing or carrying out a divine sentence against a heretic, right? And so you have this sort of thing going on as well. Well, how did this affect the exegesis, the biblical exegesis of the times? Let's come back to our class, our topic. Well, so Heiko Overman, who was also a big name in Reformation studies, he actually trained David Steinmetz. The late Heiko Overman posits that in the 16th century, what we witnessed developing, right, in the mid-16th century associated with people like Calvin is what Overman has called the Reformation of the refugees, right? He sees another move in the development of the Reformation, right, as it were, right? If we speak of two phases, which historians have traditionally spoken of, right? There's the Lutheran Reformation, Luther event, right? Sort of brought sort of things to the fore at the very beginning of the 16th century. And then you have taking place in various ways in different places, right? A similarly understood second Reformation associated with the cities. So an urban Reformation where you see different cities as they decided for reform. It looked different from place to place, but it was a similar process insofar as the magistrate called for a retooling of life and sort of liturgy, right? First thing we do, how do you know that a place is Protestant? Well, they abolish the mass, right? First thing, right? And then other things will follow. This happened, you know, between from place to place across different cities. And that's how historians had typically understood, right? First, second wave of the Reformation. Obermann posits that there is discernible a third Reformation, right? One that you call the Reformation of the refugees, one that you see in thinkers like Calvin who recognize, well, what's going on? Well, many of these reform communities are also communities in exile, communities that are estranged from their homeland, right? Who are living in places where they have had to be received as refugees. This occurred alongside of, right, maybe a lack of optimism about how effective it is to rely on any one civil government, right, to bring about the kinds of changes that are necessary to sustain, right, church reformation or church renewal. And so what Overman argues is that you actually see the theology of some of these figures reaching out in a transnational way, so international way, right, across geographical and civic borders, right, speaking to this diaspora of exiles, right, and helping them understand their confession as one that not only united them across various national contexts, but also continued to remind them that in this experience of exile, right, they could find their identity as God's people, whose home, whose lasting home is not of this world, right, but ultimately with God, right? So he speaks of a kind of exile theology that Calvin and others engaged in to resource people who are experiencing real exile. And you can imagine how, if this is true, that it would be helpful, right? Like you're somebody who, you know, maybe because of persecution, you couldn't live where you lived, right, where you grew up, and you had to go somewhere else. You were living in as a refugee in a place, maybe longing to return home, never able to get back, right? How it could be comforting to be reminded that your circumstances, as difficult as they might be, do not erase a heavenly citizenship, as it were. That can't be taken away, regardless of what your circumstances are, regardless of how disruptive or uncertain, unpredictable a situation you might find yourself in, whatever losses you might have incurred, right? And one of the arguments is that Calvin himself didn't write from a theoretical vantage point, but and this is nothing new, it's not novel, right? But Calvin, like unlike Luther, for example, Calvin spent his life as an exile, or most of his adult life as an exile outside of France, right? One who fled persecution, right? As a refugee, right? One who carried out a ministry in a city that for a time wasn't very hospitable to him, saw him and other Protestant pastors as initially kind of, you know, a welcome addition to the community as Geneva was moving in the direction of reform, but then a nuisance, right? These guys, they're bringing these things that really sort of cramp our style, right? No dancing, no card playing, right? What's going on here? A certain attentiveness at sermons, they complain when we cough. They even change the names of our kids at baptism. We can't give them family names or saints' names like we're used to. We need to give them biblical names, right? These things cause riots in Geneva. And we don't often think about this, but you know, there's a certain xenophobia there where not only were those who were present for generations in Geneva upset with the ministers, but because the ministers were largely French expats and refugees, right? Their faces, their ministries represented at times a foreign influence, right? Oh, these Frenchmen coming with these ideas, right? Not only do we disagree with them, but we also wish that they would maybe never have come to begin with. So Calvin, he eventually was able to overcome some of these struggles, many of these struggles, but for a time, you know, it was quite volatile, right? He didn't know what his tenure in the city would look like, and he certainly was not welcome by everybody. But this would also change, and again, this is where the social aspects are important. Some of this changed. Why? Because even as Calvin was dealing with these kinds of oppositions in Geneva, there were waves and then more waves and then more waves of refugees from other places coming to Geneva, including from France, right? And so you're imagining, if you can imagine a contemporary community where you have like a few people coming from somewhere and you know they kind of find themselves at odds with the existing community, right? This back and forth, right? Conflict. As the community composition begins to change, right? More of those folks come, right? The conversation changes, right? There are more supportive folks in the community. So that happened in Geneva as well. And Obermann is arguing, or he's argued, right, that Calvin's theology is shaped by these experiences, including his reading of scripture. And so I'm not here to argue or not, you know, to dispute Obermann's account. I'm just here just to see, well, do we actually see in scripture some of these realities, right? Calvin's exilic experience show up in his biblical interpretation. This is a class in history of biblical interpretation. So how do we see in the Reformation period these patterns of migration and these refugee realities show up? And we see it in several places along several topics, right? One of the abiding concerns when you have religious difference and the threat of violence over difference, right, is whether or not we're dealing with crypto religionists, right? Those who are, in order to avoid persecution, might be hiding their convictions, right? And that was something that Calvin cared deeply about, right? He called these folks Nicodemites. He said that they named themselves that, right? He said, okay, why do they call themselves that allegedly? Well, if you recall, Nicodemus in scripture in the gospel according to John went to Jesus at night initially in order to avoid detection, because he wasn't exactly happy to be seen with Jesus. He was ashamed, right? And so eventually Calvin went and said, look, don't call yourself this anymore, whoever you are, right? Hiding your faith, because what you're doing is you're tarnishing the reputation of a righteous man. Because you actually see by the end of the gospel, John, Nicodemus actually comes out in the open. He's one of those who, with others, helps remove the body of Christ, right, from the cross and that sort of thing. But Calvin had a problem with these folks, right? Folks who remained in places like France, even though they said inwardly they changed their commitments, right? That they're able to participate blamelessly in Catholic worship because, you know, they recognize that there was a disconnect between what they believed inside, right? They held sort of the new faith commitments and what they were practicing outside, right? That they weren't internally embracing what was universally regarded by Protestants as a sort of idolatrous practice, right? Sort of re-sacrificing Christ, right, in the Mass. So they weren't doing that. Calvin said, that's not possible for you to make that determination, right? Being there is to participate in idolatry, because Calvin saw no distinction that could be made between internal faith and the expression of that outwardly. There needs to be a connection. And so he said, you had two options. You need to come out from among them, right? You need to come out. You need to worship God the way that God intends, which is not, right, with the Mass, right? And you could do that in one of two ways. You can do that where you are. And of course, if you did that where you were, and it was France, certain parts of France, what was the danger? Yeah, persecution, possible persecution. Don't be afraid of that, right? We have a long tradition of martyrs, right? Don't be afraid of that. Your life, right, is not worth idolatry, right? God will honor you even in caring for you, right? Beyond this life. Or choose the option he did, right? You can flee if you can. Exile, right? Leave. And for Calvin, right? I mean, even then, some of you are scratching your head, you're thinking, oh, you know, that seems convenient, right? Somebody who needs people to like come to Geneva, telling people to leave where they're at. And he says in some of his writings, look, some of you might think that all I'm doing is trying to generate, like, this is like an immigration campaign to Geneva. I don't care where you go, just go somewhere, right? Go somewhere where you can worship God as God intends. And this shows up in his exegesis. And I'll give you a few examples that, you know, again, it's not intuitive, but when you see Calvin exegeting scripture, you see the influence of these realities, and you see how he is using scripture in a way that we continue to use scripture, right? Feeding the theological imagination. Like, he wouldn't use that word. That's a word that actually is associated with kind of much more modern to us, contemporary to us, approaches to scripture. But what he's doing is, yeah, he's using this text in order to frame the imaginations of those he's teaching, and to do so along the lines of these realities of exile, right? Do so in a way that names where the boundaries, right, of our community, who's in and who's out, who are we? So one of the places that we see this is in a couple of sermons that he preached. He preached probably in the late 1540s, and he published in the early 1550s, 1552, and they are on respectively. So two sermons I'm talking about, Psalm 27, verse 8 and verse 4, verse 4 and verse 8. And this is what the passage says. One thing, this is a psalm of David, right? Attributed to David. One thing I ask of the Lord that I will seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And I didn't give you the whole psalm, but you drop down just to verse 8. Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. So it's interesting how Calvin interprets this psalm in these two places. He essentially, right, in these sermons, argues, right, after the example of David, for those who might be tempted to hide their faith, to get somewhere where you can worship God as God intends, i.e. in a context, right, that is reformed according to scripture, where you are receiving preaching of doctrine, right, that reflects, you know, Protestant understandings of doctrine, or evangelical, as they were, you know, more likely to call themselves. And also the sacraments, right, are practiced in a way that, according to Calvin and others, more clearly reflect the teaching of Scripture. You see in the next page here some examples from his exegesis. So in Calvin's, this gives us a clue what he was doing. In Calvin's commentary to the Psalms in 1557, he tips his hand, as it were, tells us how he reads the Psalter. Right? And this is just one thing he says. When considering the whole counsel, or the whole course, rather, of the life of David, it seemed to me that by his own steps, he showed me the way, and that has been a great solace to me. So, you know, Calvin says in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms, I read the Psalms as somebody who sees David as an example, right? David, I read it sort of experientially, right? What am I learning about David's life that is instructive for me? In fact, I see myself as following in David's footsteps. There's some beautiful, eloquent passages in this preface to the Psalms where Calvin speaks of, you know, how David was raised from obscurity, right, to the king of Israel. Likewise, Calvin was, you know, installed in his high office, right, that he considered himself as a minister of the word. He sees in David's persecutions and David's wanderings his own experience of exile, his own betrayal by those who were close to him, that kind of thing. So you see Calvin saying, this is a way to read the Psalms. When he preaches on them, this is what he says. Right. And it's all over the sermons, but I just picked a couple for the sake of time, just a couple examples. We should know well who speaks. This is no poor idiot, rude and crude, but a prophet as excellent and enlightened by the Holy Spirit as there's ever been. David understood that the order of calling on God's name in the assembly of the faithful is permanent. It is not one of the symbolic observances of the Old Testament, but a requirement that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us until the end of the world. So what is Calvin saying? He's saying, well, when David says, one thing I've asked, one thing that I will seek, to live in the house of the Lord all days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, right? Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, do I seek, right? David, according to Calvin, knows the importance of gathering with God's people in the temple. The historical situation that Calvin is reconstructing as he interprets this psalm is this is occurring during that time in David's life when David was in exile, deprived of temple worship, right? Pursued by his enemies, including his son, right? And here, right, Calvin says, if even David, right, this is no idiot, right? This is no rude and crude person. This is the king. This is David. If even David is so torn up, knowing that he needs to get there, right? What's the logic? Remember, he's addressing those who think that they can do fine just hiding themselves in Catholic worship. Are you better than David? Right? If even David needed this, who are we to think that we don't, right? So he's trying to persuade, right? You're trying to say, look, you who might think you can do without finding a congregation purely reformed or reformed according to its worship. Even David knew he needed this. Calvin goes on, it's a matchless privilege and benefit to be in the church of God and thus to be participants in the means this kind father has given to his children in order that they approach him. The necessity to be taught by sermons, to be confirmed by the sacraments, to be trained in public prayers and confession of faith, we share with the ancient fathers, right? We share with David, as he's talking about here, and others as well, this need to be gathered and to be nourished in this way. So you see, Calvin is reading this psalm in light of these contemporary realities, right? Of those who were willfully sitting out, saying, you know, I don't need to get somewhere other than where I am, even if that's like continuing to hide my faith, as it were, and be amongst Catholics in my worship. Calvin is saying, look, God has intended to nourish us this way, in a way that you're not getting when you're in this kind of worship setting. Why, you know, you get yourself to a place, right, where that is available. Even David longed for it so deeply. Another place that this comes up I'll move us just because for the sake of time, maybe in a way that, again, is counterintuitive, is in the very opening verses of Genesis chapter 12, and I'll just summarize for us, right? This is where Abraham, who was still known as Abram at the time, right, was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldeans, right? And he was promised a land, right, Canaan. He wandered in Canaan for a time, right, couldn't find a permanent settlement there. And then by the time we get to verse 10, a famine comes and he goes to Egypt, right? So Calvin wrote a commentary on Genesis in 1554 and actually preached a series. And this is one of the sermon series of Calvin's that we have on Genesis in 1559 and 1560. And you see these realities come up in this place this part of scripture as well. So when it comes to Abram leaving Ur, what's interesting about Calvin's exegesis is that virtually nobody in the history of interpretation spends any time on whether it was a legitimate thing for Abram to leave or not. Why not? Because God tells him to, right? The passage says, God says, go. God called him out, right? You even have Jewish interpreters, right? Who theorize that Abram's father, Terah, was an idol maker. And this is like sort of extra biblical tradition where Abram actually went to his father's workshop and smashed all the idols and he's getting out of there. But Calvin spends all this time in his commentary, like thinking about whether or not this was a right motive for leaving, right? That Abram had a good reason for leaving. And one wonders, why does he care about that so much? And he names all these lesser reasons, right? Moses tells us that Abram wasn't impelled by levity, wasn't rash, wasn't fickle, wasn't drawn to other regions by disgust for their own country, wasn't a fugitive on account of crime, wasn't led away by foolish hope, wasn't led away by their own desires, right? But he was divinely commanded by God, right? He says something similar in the sermon in 1560. Abram was not a fickle man, didn't leave for his own reasons, not excited by some whim. In short, he didn't set forth recklessly, but obeyed God. And so what you see Calvin doing here, and I'll just sort of explain for the sake of time, is he's differentiating between different motives for exile, for choosing flight. And he's doing so probably because he's helping his community, right, weigh out different reasons for fleeing, right, where they are in their own time, that some are better than others. And in Abram's case, we see that he didn't leave rashly. He didn't leave it in pursuit of a fortune. He didn't leave for a business opportunity. He didn't leave because he was a criminal. He left because God commanded him to. And that's the reason that we do that too. And then and this is the fascinating part. Well, this is all fascinating, but here's an interesting part. This deal of Abram like wandering in Canaan and building these altars to God at Shechem, at Bethel, right? Virtually everybody talks about this. If you look at different commentators throughout early medieval period, as Abram expressing piety to Yahweh, right? In these different places, just showing his faithfulness, right? What does Calvin do? Calvin speaks about it in terms of this Nicodemism controversy, that Abram is actually like ostentatiously showing his faith, right? Breaking from the religious customs of those around him, like Calvin is calling these would-be Nicodemites to do in his own day, right? In Calvin's commentary, piety has its appropriate seat in the heart, but from this root, confession emerges afterwards and has fruit, right? That's that idea that whatever you believe inside needs to come out, needs to be expressed. And Abram is doing that. And then he goes on in his sermons, Abram's open confession was intended to edify those in need and prick those who are sluggish. using not only verbal exhortation, but also showing with actions the duty of all and their responsibility toward God. To sum up, this is the altar of Abram. It addresses many people today who keep the knowledge of God on the inside, who allege that the world today is so evil that it's not permissible to serve God. I can't do the right thing. Or who assert that it is impossible to worship God as we should if we live in the papacy, right? This is a reconstruction of the sort of arguments he says the Nicodemites are making, right? He said, no, Abram actually shows us what it means to be faithful. What it means to be faithful is to ostentatiously break with idolatrous practices. Now, what's interesting here, and I don't have time to kind of think about it more with you, but what he's doing is he is shaping the imaginations of those to whom he's preaching, right? That to be children of Abraham, to be those who are faithful to the example of Abraham, is essentially to embrace this militant, radical, what we might call separation from Rome, right? That there is intrinsic in faithful Christianity this combative, ostentatious element. And so one wonders how that then feeds into the development of reform communities, right, in the diaspora, right? Those who might see their exile status as, again, sort of situating them after Abram's example, and those then who are then, and historians have picked up on this, who then hold a more a committed, even radicalized confessional commitment, right, as a way of expressing their identity as God's people, right? Maybe even a belligerence, right, that we actually can see show up in other places. What I'm going to do now is just summarize something else. I really won't read it. This wasn't the only sort of ways in which exegesis was influenced, right, by context. You have, as your last handout, right, what else was going on during the Reformation, right? Not only were people being persecuted and moving from place to place, right, not only was there a division between Protestants and Catholics, this was also the advent of European sea exploration. Right, and the same folks who had driven people out of the Iberian Peninsula were beginning their engagement with the so-called New World, right? And what I have here at the end, the requirement, this was a document, right, that was often read by those who were on board Spanish ships, right, engaging Latin America, right, prior to the landing of you know, what at the time, it varied from place to place, but could be military personnel, missionaries, and those with commercial interests, right? And essentially, this is a document that's framed by a particular interpretation of scripture, right? That God made all people, right? All different kinds of people on the earth, right? That God of these nations, right? All authority belongs to Christ, right? That authority has been delegated to St. Peter and those who descend from Peter. These are readings of Matthew 28, which we call the Great Commission, Matthew 16, this idea that on Peter, right? Christ is building the rock, right? On the rock, Christ is building his church. Basically, this is the claim that these lands belong to Christ, and the Pope, as Christ's delegate, has a right to delegate, right, ownership and use of that land, right? And so what we have here is a sort of a theological accompaniment, right, to sort of the work of engaging and in many cases, right, conquering, right, other territories. And so we see, this is just another example of how our interpretation of scripture frames our understanding of the world and actually has implications for our actions. Now, we're at 10:45. I didn't intend to get us to 10:45. Let me just invite any sort of questions or feedback. When we look at the past, when we look at the ways in which scripture informs scripture and the ideals of the community arise as a result of reading scripture, how does this study of the history of biblical interpretation, how might you think it's useful for the way in which we think about engaging scripture today? Why is it good to have knowledge of the past?
I'll ask a question.
Yeah, sure.
Go ahead. And I'm not a historian here. I always preface my comments with that. But I'm wondering, I mean, we in the United States have no state religion. So it seems a big leap mentally to go back to the time when apparently this was that. Am I right about that? That in Calvin's time, so when people decided they wanted to believe something different than what the state required, that was they put themselves out there is what I'm thinking. Yeah. Whereas here, people would just say, "Oh well, that's crazy, so and so."
Right, that's right, and I think that's exactly why, as those with historical awareness, we don't make the anachronistic mistake of just thinking that we can read Calvin in that situation and it applies directly to ours. Because we're not in a situation where, at least in this context, right, in the United States, disagreeing with someone in religion can cost us our life in terms of a state-sanctioned violence against us or that kind of thing. I mean, but we do have different communities, even in sort of a context of politically inscribed pluralism, using the tropes of exile and persecution to define their community identity, right? You can just think about, even within the states, over in disagreements, people say, now I'm persecuted, or now I'm and then communities then will then use that rhetoric in similar ways. We're not going to the same way because we don't want to make that mistake, but in similar ways to say, well, we're this just proves that we're in the right. And they use that language then to then define their own communal identity, that, we're the ones who are the persecuted. We're the ones who need to think of ourselves as having God's favor. Right, because we're not even at home, not even in our home, right? So you have that, but there's not a one-to-one correspondence, that's right. But there are places where, I think about the Muslim world today, where to be a Christian and to express it outwardly could very quickly cost you a lot, including your life. So that's a great comment. I don't want to make anybody late for worship. I just feel like, would it be wise to conclude at this point? Okay, well, thank you so much, everybody. There's so much. My email is on the handout. If anybody wants to continue this conversation, I'm available anytime. So.
Thank you so very much. This has been wonderful.